Genesis 14, if you have your Bible, and we're looking at this study on the life of Abraham. And we noted in past weeks that Abraham, in Genesis 12, made failures, blunders in his walk with God. But in chapter 13, we see a change in Abraham, and he has grown up after his time in Egypt, the failure in Egypt, the humiliation in Egypt. And in chapter 13, when he was confronted with this problem of a dispute between Lot's servants and his servants, we noted last time how Abraham took the meek position, took the mature position, took the godly position, and he didn't panic. He didn't act in the flesh. In fact, he acted as the way you and I are called to act when there's a dispute and a potential dispute and division. And then we noted last time how Lot, by contrast, took advantage of what he saw was the weakness of Uncle Abraham. And he certainly wasn't interested in anything spiritual in his thinking. He looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and the land around it, and all he could think about was cents and dollars, or pounds and pence. And he headed off there, made that choice, and took his family and headed off towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we left Lot in verse 12 of chapter 13, we're told he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, he wasn't yet in the place, but he's heading in that direction. And he's still living as a pilgrim. He's still got his tent. He's still maybe rationalizing in his own mind that he'll just be moving around. He'll not be living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He'll protect his children from the wickedness there by just keeping on the outskirts, maybe go in to do business and come out again. But now in chapter 14, we'll discover things have changed in Lot, because he's no longer living in a tent. He's no longer living near Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll discover in this chapter he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's doing business in Sodom and Gomorrah. He is living in a home, a landed property in Sodom and Gomorrah, no longer out there in the tent life. We discover that he's become somebody in the city. In fact, he reaches the position of elder of the city, which is like an MP's position. So things are going to change in Lot's circumstance. And no doubt Lot will think that he made the right choice. And no doubt Lot will look out and see Uncle Abraham wandering around in a tent, thinking to himself, what an old fool. How wise I was to grab the best portion, the best opportunity. And look at my success. I'm no longer living in a tent. I've got a landed house, and I've got respectability, and I've got a position in the society, and I'm living in a city surrounded by walls, and I'm safe. Whereas Uncle Abraham, he's out there with all his sheep and exposed to the Wild West of Canaan. Well, Lot's going to discover in this chapter he's not so safe. And he's going to discover, like Daniel discovered in the den of lions, the safest place to be is in the will of God, even if it's in the den of lions. That's the safest place to be. Not in the Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 14, before we read it, we're going to see another change in Abraham. We've already seen in chapter 13 he's changed in that his desire for material things does not overcome him when it comes to spiritual choices. And he says to Lot, you choose. But now in chapter 14, Abraham is going to face a different test, very different test. Because he's going to discover in chapter 14 that Lot has been kidnapped. Hamas were not the first people to learn how to kidnap. And Lot's going to be kidnapped. And Abraham's going to face the test. How will he react to that? Will he just say, well, that's Lot's problem? He made his bed, he can lie in it.
Or will Abraham use any one of 20, 30 excuses to say, well, I'm too old to fight. I don't have an army to fight. And if it was the boot was the other on the other foot, Lot certainly wouldn't do this for me. So why should I put myself out for him? So this is going to be the test. Will Abraham have a heart for Lot, despite what Lot has done for him and done to him in chapter 13? Let's read. It says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Now, these are kings that basically occupy the land of Iran and Iraq today, that area. So that's roughly where they are. That these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shimibah, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. So this area that these kings are from is more around where Jordan is today. So get your geography. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava Kirath Theim. The Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. They returned and came to Emishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, the same as Zor, and they joined battle with them in the valley of Siddim, with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And then here's the verse. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Notice the language. He's now living in Sodom. And his goods. Oh, Lot thought he had made the best choice, didn't he? He's not only lost his house, he's lost all his possessions, and he's even lost his freedom. Not looking so good now, is it? And departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anir, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left side of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and he brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 16 today. Now, the first part of this story is self-explanatory. The kings of Sodom were under subjugation of these kings, this confederacy of kings from Iran, Iraq. And after 12 years of serving them, paying tribute, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and a number of other kings, coalition of them, they decided to rebel. We're no longer going to pay anything. We're going to break the yoke of the Iran-Iraq kings. And they chose to do that. And you'll discover that there's now going to be a conflict between these rival groups of kings. Now, none of them are godly. In fact, they're all very ungodly. And one of the things you'll discover in life, when the devil's crowd are not fighting Christians, they fight each other. You ever watch? Just watch them. And here, the devil's crowd fall out. And they go to war. And this time, when they go to war, they meet on the territory of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the kings that are with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's on their land. And thinking, no doubt, that they had a geographical advantage, knowing the land and knowing the topography of the land, they probably thought, this is our chance to break away completely from the yoke of subjugation. But instead, we're told in verse 10, at the vale of Siddim, oh, this is, what an appropriate metaphor, was full of slime pits. So if ever there were slimy people in the slime pits, it was them, wasn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah and all their pals. And we're told they fled into there in verse 10, and they fell there, and that remained fled to the mountains. So the only people that weren't captured there or put to death there, they ran away. So it's a disaster. Disaster for the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a disaster for Lot, his family, because now they're captives, they're slaves. They've lost everything, including their freedom. And it looks like the rest of their lives are going to be spent as slaves for the king of Iran and Iraq, for those kings from Iran and Iraq. And we're told in verse 13, there came one. You think this is a coincidence? Just a bit of luck? That one escaped? No. God, the Holy Spirit's just telling you, God allowed one to escape. Because this is going to be a test that God sends to Abraham. And the news reaches Abraham from this one individual of the disaster that has struck Lot and his family down in Sodom. And Abraham, we're told in verse 14, heard. Once he hears everything, he has a choice now to make. What to do? Will he just shrug his shoulders and say, not my problem? Lot made the choice. He wanted to live there. He didn't care about my feelings. He grabbed what he could. Well, let him lie in the bed that he made. And I think there's a lot of us here would probably think that way. Maybe you even think it right now as you read the story. You think, well, let Lot suffer. He made the choice. Let him take the consequence of his choice. Or Abraham, as I said earlier, could have hid behind all kinds of excuses. And if you're looking for an excuse, the devil, he'll have 1,000 excuses before you even can think of 2 or 3 to suggest to you. And he could have hidden behind the excuse, well, I'm too old. Abraham's well in his 70s at this point, maybe older. He could have hid behind the fact that he doesn't have an army. He's just a farmer with tents and sheep and servants, and his servants aren't professional soldiers. This army that has captured Lot is a professional army from experienced warriors, vicious, ruthless individuals. And Abraham could have hid behind that excuse and said, well, nothing for me to do. Bad luck, Lot. Sorry for you. Or maybe do like some of us would say, well, we'll pray for him. Sounds spiritual. SMS him a little verse or two. But he doesn't do any of those things. And what you're going to see in Abraham is a very different Abraham from Genesis chapter 12. Because you remember in Genesis chapter 12, when the famine came, what did Abraham do? He ran away, didn't he? Out of fear. And then when he went down to Egypt, he said to Sarah, you tell a lie to Pharaoh, because I'm afraid that if Pharaoh discovers you're my wife, he'll kill me. And we can't trust God in this matter. can't trust him to take care of us in Canaan, and we can't trust him to take care of us in Egypt, and we have to lie and cover up. But there's a different Abraham now. Chapter 13 was a turning point when he made that choice to sacrifice and give up his rights to keep the peace between Lot's servants and his servants, between Lot and him. Abraham changed spiritually for the better. And he's now no longer a man who's afraid to trust God. And when he hears the news, I like his response in verse 14. Despite the threat, despite the fact that no doubt Abraham, being a wise man, knew that it would be, humanly speaking, impossible for a farmer like him with a few farming servants to face a mighty army. Despite the fact that he knew as a wise man and a mature man that Lot certainly wouldn't do this for him, Abraham didn't say no. He didn't even say delay. His first response, notice in verse 14, was to save Lot. Amazing, isn't it? His first response was to arm his servants and say, we're going to have to go and do something to rescue this man, even if we lose our lives, even if I lose my business. Now, verse 14 also reveals something about Abraham and his financial status at this time. Because you'll see that Abraham had 318 servants. He certainly was not an insignificant man, sure he wasn't. You think it's difficult feeding two or three children? You don't have to pay them anything. Just have to feed them. Imagine having to feed and pay and keep 318 men. So what he gained in Egypt that time, in terms of wealth, and the Bible says he became rich down in Egypt, he certainly did. He was now a man of significance with his own financial interests to protect and take care of and responsibilities. And he could quite easily have said, well, I don't have time for this. I'm too busy with my business. And these servants of mine, they don't owe Lot anything. Why should they put their lives at risk for the sake of a man who has no time for me? And yet he doesn't. His first reaction is to have a heart for Lot and Lot's family. And you know, I think what was driving Abraham was not pride. He certainly wasn't interested in the fight for a fight's sake. It wasn't pride to show Lot that he was a bigger man than Lot. I think what was driving Abraham, and you will discover it in Genesis chapter 18 when he comes to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, was that Abraham knew that Lot's family were not right with God. And he knew that if they were taken into captivity, there would be, humanly speaking, no opportunity for them to hear the gospel, get right with God. And Abraham wanted Lot. He had a concern for the souls of Lot and his wife and his children and Lot's servants. And Abraham just couldn't bear the thought that they would be lost. And even if Abraham lost his life, he was going to do everything he could, humanly speaking, while trusting God to help, to do everything he could to save the life of Lot, Lot's wife, and we discover later on Lot's children. Now, what do they do next? He says in verse 15, he divided himself against them, that's the enemies, he and his servants, by night. Now, you'll notice a number of things here. You'll notice Abraham thinks before he acts. He knows he doesn't have much time to rescue Lot, so he has to act quickly. But he doesn't act rashly. He plans. He divides his servants. And then we read that little expression, by night. By night. He thought this through. He knows that his army, or his little ragtag army of farmers, is no match in the daytime for a real army. But he knows by night, there's a chance. So what Abraham is showing you and I is, when you go to do something for God, you don't ignore planning. You don't set your mind to one side or park it outside the house. When you go to do something for the Lord, you're to think it through. And Abraham thought through this whole scenario and the potential. He didn't have much time because he's suddenly in pursuit, and when he's going to arrive and meet these kings, he has to act. But in that time, he's obviously been thinking. And I suspect, knowing what we know about Abraham, he's been praying. And he's been asking God, how should I handle this? Now, Abraham's not an experienced warrior. We never read of him ever having a battle before. And yet he's thinking, and he has a strategy, and he's no doubt asking the Lord, guide me. And he's doing what James says in James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, or any woman, what are they to do? Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That's an old English expression that means God doesn't scold you. God doesn't say, don't waste my time. I don't have time for this. I'm too busy. And then James tells us, and it shall be given him. And here Abraham shows not just great courage, great determination, but great wisdom in how he handles this situation. And he gets to where Lot has been taken captive. And we're told he smote the enemy, verse 15. And pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left side of Damascus. This is an amazing victory. God gives him an amazing victory. With just 300 odd servants, Abraham overcomes. And not only does he scatter the enemies, it says in verse 16, and he brought back all the goods. And also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. Now, that's the first battle. Maybe I could put it this way, that's the second battle. The first battle Abraham has when he hears the news that Lot's taken. He has a battle in his soul, what to do. The next battle he faces is the physical one. To fight these experienced kings. But now the greatest battle of all is coming next. Because we read in verse 21, we're just going to jump forward to verse 21. It says, said unto Abraham, give me the persons, in other words, give me all my people, including the slaves, that you have saved from capture, and take the goods to thyself. So the king of Sodom, very arrogantly, I have to say, because he has absolutely no right to make any demands of Abraham, because under the rules of war, Abraham have saved all of them from persecution, murder, and captivity. So under the rules of war, Abraham owns everything. He owns all the slaves. He owns all the money. And who is this king of Sodom to come and tell him, listen, let's just divide this up. But Abraham's not interested in an argument. Because notice what comes next. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, an ear, a skull, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, here's the temptation. This is why this is the third battle, but the greatest battle that Abraham faces. Before chapter 14, Abraham was a wealthy man. Maybe we could put it this way. Abraham was a millionaire. 318 servants. The Bible describes him as a very rich man. But he's certainly well off. But he's not the richest man in the world. He's not a billionaire. That level of income, that level of wealth. But Sodom and Gomorrah at this point in world history are two of the wealthiest places on earth. Abraham has saved them from captivity in this war. And under the rules of war, Abraham's entitled to everything. And even the king of Sodom's offer is, let's split it 50-50, Abraham. I take the people, you take the money. So the temptation for Abraham here is to go from millionaire to billionaire in 24 hours. That's what he's been offered. Millionaire. So we could say multi-billionaire. Just like that. It's all yours, Abraham. Nobody will think anything wrong in you in taking it. You're entitled to it. You fought the battle. You won the battle. And it's all yours. And even the king of Sodom accepts you're owed it all. You're owed it all. Now here's going to be the greatest test, probably, of Abraham's life to this point. What will he do? Now in chapter 13, he made the choice to accept the lesser portion, do you remember? When Lot says, I'm going to Sodom, Abraham said, that's okay, on you go. I'll take the less fertile there, I'll take the lower position. Even if it costs me financially, I'll take it. But this time, he's been actually offered it. Now just pause and think for a moment. What would you do in the same situation? And again, if you're looking for an excuse to take it, the devil will give you 1,000 reasons and 1,000 excuses. And no doubt Satan was saying to Abraham, listen, Abraham, if you take all this wealth, you can be the one in charge of it instead of the Sodomites. And Abraham, if you take all this wealth, you'll be able to give more to the Lord. And we see in the verses preceding this, he gave tithes and offerings to Melchizedek. And no doubt the devil was saying, what an honor it would be to God if you were to be a billionaire, Abraham. And you could be seen all over the land of Canaan as a man blessed by Jehovah, the one true God, with all this wealth and influence. Imagine the influence you'll have, Abraham. But you know, verse 22 is so interesting. Because we're going to see, just as he was in verse 14 and verse 22, you see identical behavior by Abraham. He doesn't hesitate. Do you notice that? His instinct is the right one because he's walking with God. And without hesitating for a fraction to think about this offer, without saying, well, you know, I need to go away and think overnight about this. I need to go and talk to Sarah. After all, she's involved in my business too, and we have a future together. We need to talk this through and see, you know, what we should do here. No, Abraham doesn't hesitate. You almost can see him answering in a fraction of a second. And he says to the king of Sodom, oh, I live by a different set of principles than you live. I worship a different God than you worship. I belong to a different kingdom than you belong to. And he says, I have lifted up mine hand. This is a Hebrew expression that seems to be saying, I took an oath before I went out to battle.
And I took it in the name of the Lord. Now, you see the word Lord there in your King James is all in capitals, letting you know he did it in the name of Jehovah, the great I Am, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God. He says, in the name of the faithful God, the great I Am, I took an oath before I left home that if God brings me back safely, I won't touch a single thing belonging to Sodom. And notice how he describes the Lord in verse 22. And this is why Abraham is able to walk away from this temptation. Notice how he describes the Lord, the Most High. See, if you have a high view of God, you'll have a low view of the world, isn't that right? If you're looking higher than stocks and shares and buildings and real estate and property and business, you won't even see those things because you're looking higher than that. And Abraham says, my eyes is not on these temporary things that attract the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he says, no, I have my eyes on the Most High God. And notice how he describes him. Verse 22, the end of it. The possessor of heaven and earth. The God I serve, Mr. King of Sodom, he owns everything. He's the God who inhabits eternity. You don't need to try and impress me with money. The God I am with, he's the one who made all things, who owns all things, who sustains all things. And you see, if you have a high view of God like that, you'll have a very low view of man. You'll have a very low view of the things of this world. And if you discover that the world has a grip on you, you can rewind the tape and you'll discover the reason the world has a grip on your heart and your soul is because God doesn't have a grip on your heart and your soul. That's the root problem. And Abraham, he wasn't always like this, remember. Chapter 12, he panicked. Wasn't able to believe God. Wasn't able to trust God. But how he has grown up in just two chapters, isn't it? It's amazing to see. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again, it's worth repeating. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody has failures. But the greatest mistake as a Christian is not to learn from your mistakes. That's the greatest mistake. And Abraham's, to his great credit, he has certainly learned from the failures and the humiliation of Genesis chapter 12. And it's a very different Abraham now. He said no. And he explains to the king of Sodom what flows then in his choices from his view of God in verse 23. I will not take from a thread the smallest thing in Sodom. Out of all the billions of dollars worth of gold and silver and real estate, Abraham says, I won't even take a thread. Now, why? Lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham says, I don't want anybody, not just here today, but I don't want anybody in Canaan who knows me, knows that I'm a man of God, knows that I'm a believer in Jehovah, knows that I'm the one who has the altar there at Hebron to the Most High God, the one true God. I don't want anybody from there to ever get the impression that Abraham got rich from a filthy place like Sodom and Gomorrah. My testimony's worth too much. My reputation's worth too much. My love for God is too great. Now that's some response, isn't it? You have to stand back almost and say, wow. No wonder the Bible called him the father of the faithful. When he can make a statement like that.
Now, Abraham's a very practical man. He's not one of these airy-fairy Christians who's up in the clouds doling out Bible verses and ignoring the practical realities of life. Because notice what he says then in verse 24. He says, see if only. Abraham realizes not everybody's a believer. Not everybody has the same values, even those who work for him, that he has. And he says, see if only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men that went with me. He says, there's a group of other men who were in this battle with me. It wasn't just about Abraham. And they fought, and they may even have lost out on a day's business, risked their lives. And under the rules of war, they're entitled to something, a portion of the spoils of victory. And although I won't touch anything, Abraham says, let them have their portion. Because I don't want them to go home bitter and angry, blaming Abraham for having missed out. I can't speak for them. I can only speak for Abraham. And I only will speak for Abraham, he says. So even in that last statement of Abraham, he shows his wisdom, doesn't he? He shows that he's a man who understands humanity and temptation. It's not for me, he says. My testimony is worth more. But I also understand not everybody's spiritual. Not everybody has the same character. Not everybody has the same values that I live by. Let me finish by saying this. Abraham failed the Lord in chapter 12, badly. But in chapter 13 and 14, this man's growing. He's heading upwards. But there's another man who began this journey with Abraham. And he's going the very opposite way, isn't he? And when Uncle Abraham is saying all of these things to the king of Sodom, do you notice who's silent? Lot. And we discover in a few more chapters that Lot doesn't agree with Uncle Abraham's choice. Because instead of being chastened and humbled by what has happened, where does Lot head? Back to Sodom. Instead of learning from Uncle Abraham's spiritual statements here, he heads back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's continuing his descent down, down, down. In every church, in every family, in every group of believers, there's always an Abraham, but there's always a Lot, isn't it? And maybe you can put it like this. There's a bit of Lot in all of us, and there's a bit of Abraham in all of us. And tonight I just ask you this, which one are you? Which one's dominating your life? The spirit of Lot or the spirit of Abraham? And as you walk with God every day, you'll meet Lots. You'll meet the kings of Sodom. You'll run into them. You'll meet the Melchizedeks. And you'll meet the Abrahams. The challenge for you and I is, how will we react when we face these situations and run into these people? Will we react like Abraham did and grow from it? Or will we react like Lot did and continue to feel more? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this story. What an inspiring story it is, of how this man Abraham walked with God, and how even in the crisis, he doesn't panic, doesn't lean on the flesh. He does the right thing, says the right thing, even when it costs him potentially his life and then a great fortune. He's willing to serve the Lord and walk with God, no matter what the cost. Help us to be like him in our choices, in our reasoning,
For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.